So in our Sunday evenings just now, we're looking at reconciliation. And so far, we've looked at the God of reconciliation, and we've looked at the experience of reconciliation. Our title this evening is The Scope of Reconciliation. The Scope of Reconciliation. And our text for this is Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And the scope of God's reconciliation is stated very plainly in verse 20. God reconciles to himself all things, it says. And in case we don't get the point, Paul spells out that by all things he means all things, because he adds whether on earth or in heaven. So God reconciles to himself the universe. That's what Paul is saying. Of course, Paul doesn't mean by that all human beings ultimately lie within the scope of God's reconciliation. They don't. Millions of human beings are never reconciled to God. They remain the objects of his hostility throughout time and eternity. But the entire created order lies within the scope of God's reconciliation. That's the point. Think of what you picture. Whenever you read the Bible's opening verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that is what God is in the business of reconciling to himself. And I hope that causes you to say, wow. If not audibly, at least to yourself, wow. Because that's quite something, isn't it? We're not talking here about God dabbling in a bit of reconciliation, doing it on a modest and realistic scale. No, he reconciles to himself the universe, no less. The creation. That, I hope you will agree, is a remarkable scope. And as we think together about this then, I want us to notice four things. And first of all, a tragedy. A tragedy. So we've seen in our previous sessions that reconciliation is the ending of hostility within a relationship. And we've seen that in a relationship involving God, reconciliation occurs specifically through God's hostility ending, not the other party's hostility ending. That's not what is in view. Rather, God laying aside his enmity. And so that's the kind of reconciliation that we're talking about here in Colossians 1 verse 20. Actually, it has to be that kind of reconciliation here, doesn't it? It has to involve God's hostility ending rather than the other parties, because the other party here, we've just said, is the creation. And the creation isn't sentient. The creation isn't a person with a mind of its own. The creation can't harbour any hostility toward God, which it then puts aside in an act of reconciliation. But God can harbour hostility toward the creation, which he puts aside in an act of reconciliation. And that then is what's in view here. But you might say, does the Bible really point to something as strong as hostility in the heart of God toward the creation? The material creation, the physical world, the created order. I mean, we all know there's an issue with creation, but when we talk about it, we don't tend to relate God so closely to the whole thing. In grammatical terms, we tend to use the passive voice rather than the active voice. We talk about creation being broken since the Garden of Eden rather than about anyone actually breaking it, as though it merely suffered some kind of collateral damage that day. It indirectly got caught up in the disaster. Isn't that the Bible's approach, you might be thinking? Isn't it an overstatement to speak of God actually harbouring hostility toward the creation? Well, no, it's not. You go back to Genesis 3:17 and you find God uttering those terrible words. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. There's no getting away from it. He's pronouncing an anathema on the creation. That isn't a friendly thing to do. It's a downright hostile thing to do. Creation's problem isn't some abstract brokenness. It's specifically, concretely, God being against it. That's creation's problem. You remember how Paul in Romans 8 verse 20 writes in highly personal, relational terms about creation's plight. He says someone has done something to it. Someone has subjected it to futility. And that someone is God. So I'm not being hyperbolic and attention-grabbing when I speak in terms of God harboring in his heart hostility toward the creation, nor am I merely working backwards from Colossians 1:20 and inferring that if there's reconciliation, there must first be divine enmity. There are texts in key places, Genesis 3, Romans 8, which explicitly express this divine enmity. The fact of the matter is, the oceans and the forests and the wildlife and the rivers and the harvests and all the other components of the natural world, these things aren't simply affected by sin or impinged on by the fall. That's euphemistic language. The fact of the matter is, they are under their Maker's curse. That's the real state of affairs. They are under their Maker's curse. And amidst all the present emphasis on conservation and environmental action, we mustn't forget that. I fully recognise that in his greed and thoughtlessness, man may be exacerbating and accelerating creation's degeneration, and that's not a good thing. As Christians, we should lament that and be in favour of attempts to change those planet-damaging behaviours. But our consumerism and our recklessness, it does only exacerbate and accelerate a degeneration that is there anyway. And the reason it's there, I'm saying, is God's hostility. God has cursed the creation. That is the bottom line. And my heading then is a tragedy. It is a tragedy, this enmity of God's toward the natural world. Why is it a tragedy? Because the natural world is this place that you and I love, and we love to explore it and admire it and paint it and photograph it. Is that why it's a tragedy? Well, partly, but there's something deeper than that, and it's this. Look at verse 16 of Colossians 1, where Paul is talking about Christ. And he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. And then you can easily not notice it because it's just such a short little clause at the end there. And for him. All things were created for Christ. So you're carrying a tray of coffees from your kitchen into the living room, and you get into the living room with this tray of coffees and you fail to notice the pair of shoes that's lying there on the floor. You trip over them, the coffees go flying, and the contents of one of them manages to spatter the painting that hangs on your wall. And you often sit on the sofa and look at that painting, and doing so is never going to be the same again now that the painting is marred with those coffee stains. But that's not what really saddens you as you survey the damage that this piece of art has incurred. What really saddens you is that it was a gift which your wife once received on a special occasion. And you know that this is going to affect the pleasure which she now derives from it. Or perhaps, in fact, it wasn't a gift she received. Perhaps it was a painting which she herself produced, and she invested a lot of time and effort in it, and it really showcased her talents as an artist, and it's going to do so significantly less now. And you see, this creation, it exists for Christ, verse 16 is saying. That is to say, on the one hand, it showcases his brilliance and grandeur because he produced it. And on the other hand, he derives great pleasure from it. That's why there are creatures buried, for instance, in the depths of the ocean, which you and I and most of our fellow human beings will never, ever see. They're not there to bring us joy. They're there to bring him joy. And God's hostility toward the creation since Eden then, it's a tragedy in the same way that the coffee stains on that painting are a tragedy, because here's this beautiful person whom we love so much, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for one thing, his brilliance and grandeur are going to be less showcased now that the creation labors under God's curse, and for another thing, he is going to derive less pleasure from the creation now it exists in a cursed form. I'm saying this is why the ruptured relationship between God and his universe is a tragedy, not supremely because of what that means for us, but because of what it means for Christ, for whose glory and pleasure the universe exists. And it's why then reconciliation in this area matters. It matters. It's important. It's important that the ruptured relationship between God and the natural order be healed, because the natural order exists for the pleasure and for the glory of Jesus Christ. A tragedy. Notice with me secondly this evening, a template. A template. So I said then that what happens to the creation in Genesis 3 can't merely be dismissed as collateral damage. Rather, God directly and pointedly does something to the creation. He curses it. However, while collateral damage is too vague and doesn't adequately capture this divine enmity that I've been talking about, it is true, of course, that that enmity is the consequence of someone else's actions. Adam's actions. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's the full expression there in Genesis 3:17. And the you is, of course, Adam. Now, what was Adam? Well, Adam was creation's human king. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1 28. Have dominion over it all. Adam was creation's human king. And I'm saying that that's whom the you refers to. There in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. The you is Adam, creation's human king. And what we have there is, if you like, a kind of template being established. We can put it this way. This human king then, ruling over the creation, he was the one who took the creation out of God's favor into the realm of curse. He was the instrument of the schism, the rupture in the relationship between creator and creation. Therefore, another human king ruling over the creation is required. Only such a one will be eligible to return the creation to God's favor. Only such a one can be the instrument of reconciliation between creator and creation. That's the template that you find in Genesis 3:17. And it explains then a strange feature of our passage this evening. Look at verse 18. And in verse 18 we read, he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Now that's talking, of course, about Christ's resurrection. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything or in all things, in all the creation, he might be preeminent. So, Paul is saying there then that at Christ's resurrection, he became preeminent in all things. He became Lord over the universe, king. king of the creation. Now, isn't that a bit odd? Because surely, in view of what Paul has already said in the preceding verses, Christ is already that. I mean, Paul has already talked in such grand terms about how Christ, he created all things, and all things hold together in him. And he's before all things. And as we saw a minute ago, it all exists for him. So surely, already he enjoys that preeminence, that lordship, that kingship over the universe. I mean, if Portugal go and win the Euros in a couple of weeks' time, the commentator won't say that Portugal have become the champions of Europe. Why? Well, because they won it last time. He will say Portugal retain their crown. And similarly then, it seems not to make sense for Paul to say at the resurrection, Christ became preeminent. Surely he already is. But this is the thing, you see. The preeminence to which the resurrection propelled Christ is different from the preeminence which he formerly enjoyed. Now, after the resurrection and the ascension, which is so closely connected to the resurrection, now he is preeminent as a human being. As a human being. That also makes sense, doesn't it, of the next verse, verse 19, which on the face of things again is very odd. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It sounds as though Christ is only God by the sort of permission and the consent of someone else, of his Father, which would go against everything, wouldn't it? So Donald MacLeod writes, this cannot mean that Christ owed his deity to the good pleasure of God. He was God in the beginning, John 1:1. So what does Paul mean when he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? Well, we should link this to chapter 2, verse 9, where we have almost the same statement, but it's elaborated. In him, that's in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Bodily. And that's what verse 19 of chapter 1 is meaning then. That God was pleased for his fullness to dwell in the man, Christ Jesus. So that confirms verse 19 that Paul is now focusing on the incarnate Christ. And that then is why this preeminence in verse 18, it's new, it's distinct, it's different from the preeminence in verses 15 to 17. As Son of God, purely, he had always been king. Now, since the resurrection and ascension, he's king as the man, Jesus Christ. And this means then that there is now a human king ruling over the creation who is eligible to be a reverse Adam. Eligible to do the opposite of what Adam did and end the curse which Adam caused to be imposed. Returning the created order to God's favor, where Adam had taken it out of God's favor. And that's exciting then. That's exciting for centuries after Adam. For centuries after Adam, there was no sight of any such king. No king who could be another Adam and rule over the creation and bring reconciliation to this relationship where Adam had brought rupture and schism. There was no sight of such a king, but now, Paul is saying, since the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning and the ascension that follows it, now there's a king in place. A king in place who fulfills the template laid down in Genesis 3. A king in place who can bring about reconciliation between God and the creation. York City football fans always complain about Jackie McNamara. You probably won't have heard of Jackie McNamara. I know Duncan has, and maybe one or two others. But we've had a lot of underwhelming managers at York City. He was by far the most disastrous. He was particularly responsible for our current lowly status. And so, as I say, fans just always go on about him and love to complain and moan about Jackie McNamara. And I suppose that we could be similarly preoccupied, couldn't we, with King Adam. This king responsible for the creation becoming the object of God's hostility and coming under God's curse. We could just go on about that all the time and moan about him. But we don't need to be preoccupied with him. We can focus instead on a different king, King Jesus, who as a man rules over the creation in order to bring it back into God's favor again, into God's friendship again, into God's amicableness again. We can sing, "No more let sins and sorrows grow and thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." We have a new king to focus on and be excited about. That's what Paul is saying in verse 18 of Colossians 1. Christ is preeminent, not now as merely the Son of God, but as the incarnate one, as a new Adam to bring about reconciliation at this cosmic level. So a tragedy, a template. Thirdly, a timetable, and we can be brief on this particular point. It's very straightforward, but Paul says, doesn't he, this peace then between God and his creation, it's effected through the blood of Christ's cross. And that, of course, is the same, isn't it, as the peace between God and us as believers. We saw that last week in Romans 5, Paul's emphasis on the death of his son, the death of his son. It's the blood of Christ, it's the cross that reconciles us to God. And it's the same basis then in the reconciliation of the creation, the created order to God. It's the blood of Christ's cross. So these two dimensions of reconciliation, our reconciliation and the creation's reconciliation, they have that in common. There's that common denominator, the blood of Jesus is the basis in both cases. But there's also a difference. There's also a difference. And Paul doesn't make a song and dance about this, but it is implied here, because notice, we stopped the reading at verse 20, but notice actually Paul goes on in the following couple of verses to talk about our reconciliation. And there's nothing there particularly that we haven't already looked at in the past 2 weeks, so I didn't read those verses tonight. But Paul goes on to talk about our reconciliation in verses 21 and 22. And in that connection, he uses one telling little word in verse 22, and it's the word now. He has now reconciled us in the body of his flesh by his death. There's no now in verse 20 when Paul is talking about the creation being reconciled to God. We have now been reconciled. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are as reconciled to God at this very moment as you ever will be. As we said last week, it's not a process. It's not an ebbing and flowing thing. It's not a fluid thing that sometimes is in good shape and sometimes is in bad shape. Your reconciliation is just a truth, a fact, established in the moment of conversion. You are reconciled to God. End of. You might not feel it tonight. You might not think it's possible tonight. But you are reconciled to God tonight if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't use that same word when talking about the creation. He doesn't say, it's now reconciled. The blood that's the basis of it was shed at the same time. It's the same blood as is the basis of our reconciliation. But the reconciliation hasn't actually happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. The curse is still in effect. God is still in a stance of hostility toward the creation. And we don't need the New Testament to tell us that, do we? We see it all around us every day. We see that the ground is still cursed. We see that the creation is still in the same mess that it was the day Adam and Eve were chucked out of Eden. But it's going to end. The curse is going to be lifted. This reconciliation is going to happen. When the end comes, when Jesus returns, when time is no more, when the world reaches its culmination, then on that day, the curse is going to be lifted and the reconciliation between God and his creation is going to occur. And it's important we're clear on that then. Again, going back to all the stuff that we encounter on the news about the environment and about our leaders' response to the environmental crisis, and whatever validity there may be in the goals which our leaders set for reducing carbon emissions and slowing down the global temperature rise. And I'm not saying there's no validity in those goals, but whatever validity there may be in them, they are, at the end of the day, very flimsy and very modest goals, aren't they? The real goal to which the creation is heading is the day when God welcomes it back into his friendship and into his favor. When God embraces the cosmos again. When God lays aside once and for all his hostility. When God says, cursed no longer is the ground, renewed is the ground, reinvigorated is the ground, liberated is the ground. When God says that, that's when things will be put right. That's the goal that we should really have our sights set on. Not political goals, although there may be some validity in them. But the real goal we should set our sights on is the day when God will be reconciled with his universe. So a tragedy, a template, a timetable, but then fourthly and finally this evening, a triumph. A triumph. So we could apply all this, couldn't we, in terms of how wonderful and exciting that day will be for us. That day when the curse is finally lifted. That day when God and his creation are reconciled. And it will be exciting and it will be wonderful. And we should look forward to it. Because although the universe is primarily for Christ's pleasure and glory, it is also for the pleasure and glory of all those who are now God's sons in union with Christ. And often then, when preaching about the end, I make that emphasis. Look forward to the day when we shall enjoy a renewed creation. But that's not Paul's focus here. I said that the tragedy of the creation being cursed is particularly that the creation exists for Christ. It exists for his pleasure and his glory. And if that's the tragedy of the creation being cursed, the great thing about the curse being lifted and this reconciliation that we've been talking about tonight, the great thing is that the creation will then once again be the source of consummate pleasure and glory to Jesus Christ. And there's something closely connected to that. Notice that verse 16 refers to these thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. What's Paul talking about there? Almost certainly he's talking there about demonic powers. They're quite prominent in this letter. So In chapter 2, verse 10, he will again refer to rule and authority. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, he will refer to the rulers and authorities. And in each case, then, he seems to be talking about demonic powers. And the reason, then, that he's talking so much about demonic powers is presumably because that's a pastoral issue for the people to whom he's writing, these Colossian believers. And it seems then that these Colossian believers are kind of anxiously preoccupied with the powers that stalk this universe. And they're scared and they're worried. And they live in this kind of daily fear and unease because of the dark powers that are out there. And Paul is, throughout this letter, then repeatedly countering that. And repeatedly saying, look, Christ is bigger than any powers out there. And what Christ has done has dealt with the powers out there. And he comes at this from different angles at different points of the epistle. But again and again, he's countering this dread that seems to be there in the hearts of the Colossian believers. This fear in which they live their lives because of dark forces that occupy this universe. And Paul's countering that here, I think, in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. You see, what is the supreme achievement of those rulers and authorities? What is the supreme achievement of the powers of evil? Well, their supreme achievement, surely, was ensuring through that event in the Garden of Eden that the creation would come under God's curse. They were the ones that targeted Adam in Eden. Satan was the one, of course, who targeted Adam in Eden. And the supreme coup, the supreme achievement of Satan's empire then, is that bringing about a situation where the creation is now cursed. What a strike that was against Christ, for the reasons we've said tonight. The creation exists for his pleasure and glory, and the demons have managed to bring about a situation where the thing that exists for Christ's pleasure and glory is marred and spoiled and cursed, and God is hostile toward it. What a strike. What a strike for the demonic powers. And what happens then? Does Christ slink away on that day, his tail between his legs, resigned to defeat? No. What happens is that Christ eventually goes and gets the universe reconciled again to its maker, and the curse overturned. What a triumph! What a triumph for our Lord Jesus Christ over these demonic powers that seem to have struck him so effectively there in Eden. And Paul's point then, I think, here in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, is look, you believers, you don't need to be paralyzed with fear about the forces of evil out there. They're a bunch of failures. They're a bunch of losers, literally. They will go to their eternal woe with absolutely nothing to show for their tireless opposition to Christ throughout history. Every particle of the cosmos harmoniously reconciled to its maker. In this cosmic battle which dominates world history, Christ is emphatically going to win. And so go into tomorrow morning, Paul is saying, understanding that, understanding the triumph of Jesus Christ over these powers that you're so scared of. And you and I can go into tomorrow morning, yes, taking Satan and taking the forces of evil seriously, but not being paralyzed with fear about them. Because their greatest strike was what they achieved in Eden, and that is in the process of being completely overturned. It's glory in our triumphant Jesus Christ. Amen.